Talk Shoes.
Recorded live.
All right, Pastor Eli James here with another installment of Christogenos. My co-host, Pastor William Fink, and we're getting ready to chew on chapter 2 of the Gospel of John. And before we do this, I just want to quickly mention I usually use the King James Version and bounce it off of Bill to see how badly the KJV has been translated. It has been, you know, it's got lots of problems, lots of problems. Anyway, tonight I'm going to switch to the NIV, and for the first few verses here, I'm actually going to do the NASB as well. And let's see, I think the Revised Standard Version. I'm going to, the first two or three verses I'm going to do from the Revised Standard Version, and then also compare a couple of other versions before we actually get into a serious discussion here. But Bill, before we start on chapter 2, you have any comments from left over from chapter 1, so things that we might have missed last week?
No, not really. I didn't go back and retrospect any. I think we did a pretty thorough job. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, okay. All right, well, so I'm going to now quote from the Revised Standard Version. I think that's the one I'm going to use today. And I'm going to pause at verse 4 and read the NIV and the NASB translations because I want to discuss why the great variation in these translations. Anyway, here we go, chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a marriage at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the marriage with his disciples. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "O woman, what have you to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, this sounds like a very curt response and actually not a on-point response, because she wants him, I guess she's asking him to produce a miracle right there on the spot. But let me go into the NIV, which translates it this way. And Jesus replied, "Why do you involve me?" Okay, and as opposed to, "O woman, what have you to do with me?" And it's not like she is, well, I guess she is trying to drag him into this for whatever reason. And then the NASB says, "Woman, what does that have to do with us?" Which sounds like a more polite and more reasonable answer. "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." So what's going on here in verse 4?
Well, I would not. I know what they're trying to say with the "what has this to do with us," but knowing how easy it is to write that or to say that in Greek and how often it's done, I would never translate this that way.
Okay.
Okay. And I translate this. I always translate as literally as I possibly can, but so that it still makes sense.
Yeah.
And I translate this, "What is there with me and with you, woman?
Mm-hmm.
My hour has not yet come." And basically he is saying, "Why are you involving me in this?"
Right.
Well, in other words, why are you meddling in my affairs?
Uh-huh.
Or why, you know, his mother knew what he had the capability of doing.
Mm-hmm.
And nobody else knew it in this room at this time.
Right.
As far as we know. So why is she turning to him to resolve this situation? He's only a guest,
right?
Just like she is.
Yeah, yeah.
So he's saying it's not really my time to start performing miracles yet.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Is basically
okay.
What he's saying to her.
Yeah.
And why is she involving him or looking to him for assistance in this matter?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But he accedes to his mother.
Yes. Yes, he does.
Well, which is, I believe, probably, I mean, Yahweh knew all this was going to happen long in advance, let's face it.
Okay.
But
yeah.
I think that that's out of, you know, a mark of respect for one's parents.
Right. Now, the question begs to be answered, to be asked. Do you think she's pulling rank here, being his mother?
No, she's just being typical. It's typical of a mother to do things like this.
Right. Okay. Yeah, so
Yeah, I mean, my mother all the time, she's in my business. Is this okay? Is that okay? Is
right.
this going, you know?
Right. Yeah. The mother assumes that she has authority over her son. Okay?
Right.
Now, even though her son is God in the flesh, she wants God in the flesh to make water into wine. Okay? So she's got her parental authority going here. Okay? Very interesting. Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now, that's really meddling in his affairs, isn't it? It's like, okay, so all of a sudden, the servants now have to listen to what Jesus tells them.
Well, right. And you know, I got to say that perhaps some dialogue was left out here.
Yeah.
Or that, you know, because that is not a response to, you know, why are you bothering me?
Yeah.
Yeah, you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
That's not do whatever he should say to you, you do. That doesn't seem to me like to be the response to why are you getting me involved in this?
Mm-hmm.
Well,
mm-hmm.
which we picture as, you know, having negative connotation. I mean, it definitely has a negative reply.
Yeah. Yeah. So it almost sounds like there's some one-upmanship going on between Jesus and his mother. But obviously she is his mother, and
well, right. But I think there's some personal interaction that just isn't making it into the text. You know, that's
right.
Not transmitted in this form of communication.
Right. Okay. Yeah, and it does sound like she's expecting him to perform miracles. Okay. And do as your mother tells you. Okay. Now, 6 stone jars were standing there for the Judean, actually I should say the Mosaic rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, fill the jars with water. And so in spite of the fact that, you know, they had this repartee here, he does not hesitate to do as she requests, okay? Or could even say as she commands here. Fill the jars with water. And
now let me say something. I want to say something about this.
Okay.
And I want to say something about the jars because I once read a commentary that said that these were foot baths.
Foot baths?
And yeah, they're foot baths. And that's just bunk.
No, it can't be.
they are not foot baths.
Right.
Yeah, you know, I read a serious commentary that said that tried to make a case for these being foot baths because they were made of stone.
Okay. Oh, all right.
But And they've been found in archaeology. The Greeks and the Romans did have stone serving vessels.
Uh-huh.
They were almost
sure.
like fountains or sort of like what we would call a punch bowl.
Right.
Yeah, you know, they had stands and they were these big
mm-hmm.
urns with stone covers that they were all carved out of stone.
Yeah.
And
right.
and 2 or 3 amphorae, that's an amphorae is like 6 to 9 gallons in there somewhere. That these things are pretty large.
Mm-hmm.
That these things are no joke. These things are pretty large. They hold quite a bit of liquid, each one of these things.
Yeah, yeah. Okay. Yeah, well, it would be very odd for these to be foot baths. You know, who drinks wine out of foot baths? Well, I guess maybe some Americans and maybe some Irishmen, right? Okay.
Right. But an amphorae was several gallons.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I mean, these things might be 9 gallons apiece. They're pretty big.
Yeah, well, it never occurred to me to imagine them as being foot baths. So continuing with verse 7, Jesus said to them, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, now draw some out and take it to the steward of the feast. Okay, so the steward of the feast who is responsible for serving the wine, so they took it. When the steward of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Okay? And of course,
let me say to the steward of the feast, every feast, well, whenever a person held a feast, somebody was appointed I translate it table master.
Okay.
And it's a person who's basically he's in charge for making sure all the food and everything goes smoothly through the evening.
Mm-hmm.
But there's a name for that. It's not a maitre d', I don't think.
Right.
It's a little different. Or a concierge. I don't live in high society, so I really don't
right.
know.
Right, right. Yeah, well, steward is a good word too. You know, there's nothing wrong with that. But obviously, what he's saying here is that when you have a feast, they serve the best wine first, and so when people start to get drunk, they don't care anymore how the wine tastes, so they serve the lousy wine last. Okay, so that's why he's saying this. But then he says, this is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Okay, so we have one of the first miracles we have. I just got bumped off, so I'm typing my password back in. Let me, verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed for a few days. Now, brothers, are we talking here his flesh and blood brothers?
Well, he has to be, because his brethren and his students are two different entities here.
Right.
So we can't spiritualize brethren here.
Uh-huh.
I mean, it's used more of, we can't even, you know, like we're all Caucasians are kin.
Right.
Or at least distant cousins. And we can't take the word brethren in that manner here, as it's often used in Scripture,
yeah,
because it's contrasted to students, and we know that they are all his kinsmen also.
That's
in
right.
The national sense.
Right.
Here the word brothers is used very narrowly of his mother's other children.
Right.
Now the Catholics would just go berserk at that. But it's clear
right.
in Scripture
yes.
that she was a virgin when Yahshua was conceived, yes,
mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
but she didn't stay a virgin.
Right, she had other children the natural way. Right,
right. And it's the Catholic belief that Mary is a perpetual virgin is just so contrary.
Oh, right. Yeah.
It's just ridiculous.
Aren't we all? Okay.
Yeah, right.
Verse 13.
Well, let me say one more thing
okay.
before we proceed, because you were busy with logging in.
Yes.
This turning the water into wine, I just have to note that I have no cultural or scriptural or historical reference for this. Oftentimes most of the miracles that he performs are mentioned earlier in the Scripture, you know, in the prophets.
Mm-hmm.
I don't find anything for this.
Oh, okay.
And I don't find anything in Greek mythology or anything, you know, there's any precursor to this.
Right.
Yeah, you know, I really don't find anything. So,
yeah, most of these miracles are prophesied in the Old Testament, yeah.
Well, right, all the other miracles are prophesied in the Old Testament,
mm-hmm.
to one degree or another. And a lot of the things that occur in the New Testament are even talked about, you know, I believe because of the prophecies that we find them in Greek myths and in Akkadian myths, but this I don't find anywhere.
Uh-huh. Yeah, well, it's obviously an isolated incident, but no reason to doubt it. Since the scriptures are conveying this here. Okay, so verse 13. Now the Passover of the Judeans was at hand. Now let me just quickly state here, because it's apparent to many that the Jews, that is the Edomites, celebrated the Passover on a different day.
Well, yeah, it's absolutely clear in the gospel where he's crucified.
Okay.
He had celebrated the Passover with his
right.
disciples the day before.
Right. And that's
2 days before.
Right. It's led to no end of confusion as to what's going on here. And, you know, I think the only possible solution is the fact that the Edomite Jews had a different day of Passover, basically, you know, probably based on the moon. Or whatever, you know.
Well, I believe so, too. I'm persuaded of that also.
Yeah.
They had to have, because he celebrated his Passover
That's
with
right.
his disciples. And he didn't tell his disciples, look, we're going to celebrate the Passover.
Uh-huh.
His disciples asked him,
right.
where do we celebrate the Passover?
Right.
Like they expected it to be the Passover
yeah.
2 days before. It was the day before the preparation day
right.
of the Judeans.
Yeah.
For the Passover, so
yeah.
it was 2 days ahead of time.
And as we discovered in the book of Luke, that you really have to pay attention to people's reactions to things and, you know, how they respond and react to statements and events to determine whether they're Israelites or whether they're Edomites, okay? And, you know, so as we found out in the case of Herod, when the Magi came and they were asking to see the true heir, you know, and Herod and his court just went ashen, you know, with fear, okay? Who are you talking about? You know, and of course the Israelites knew that the Messiah had been born. But Herod and the Edomites didn't, because they weren't expecting any Messiah, okay? So it's evident that we have two different cultures in conflict, and unless you pay really close attention, you don't get a lot of this stuff. You know, it just goes by you.
Absolutely.
So, yeah, so let me read verse 13 again. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Now, it may be the Passover of the Jews, that is the Edomite Jews.
Well, I could only say that we really, I mean, I know the Edomites took a lot of departures. There's no doubt.
Right.
However, we really don't know how well they kept the calendar at all, or what caused the divisions in it.
Right.
You know, but you know, the end result is that the Jews do have a fairly lunar calendar, right?
Right. Oh yeah, it's lunar solar, but they definitely base it on the, you know, sighting of the moon. Yeah, there's no doubt about that. Okay. And so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons. That's in the temple, folks. Now, ordinarily, the Israelites wouldn't be doing this. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers at their business. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all with the sheep and oxen out of the temple. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. So any comments here, verses 14 and 15?
Well, not yet. I will after 17.
Yeah, okay, so let me continue. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. You shall not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." Okay? Oh.
Well, that's a quote from Psalm 69:9.
Okay.
John records this here as having happened towards the beginning, or really at the very beginning of Yahshua's ministry.
Right.
And John's about to record, between here and chapter 11, this is the first Passover of three.
Okay.
Okay?
Yeah.
And the last 10 chapters of John are all, or 11 chapters of John, whatever, are all based really upon the last several weeks of Yahshua's life.
Right, yeah, leading up to the crucifixion, yeah.
So the first 11 chapters cover like 3 years.
Right.
All right, and several Passovers are mentioned. But, you know, in Luke and Matthew and Mark, all three of those Gospels record an event extremely similar to this, which happens towards the end of his ministry.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Matthew 21, Mark 11, and Luke 19.
Right.
And many commentators have noted that this really, he really must have probably done this twice.
That's right.
And their version, you know, their version of the similar event, I'll call it.
Yeah.
Well, their three versions corroborate very well with each other. And they are quite different from this one.
Okay.
You know, they are in many ways quite different from this one. He says different things and,
mm-hmm.
and things like that.
Yeah.
And I just like to say that. And there's something else I'd like to talk about.
Okay.
And I like to say that people can use statements such as the house of my father and thing, many references like that in the gospel
mm-hmm.
to deny that Yahshua Christ is Yahweh come in the flesh.
Okay.
However, I believe that what they're doing is they're confusing what John wanted to inform us of Christ after his death and resurrection and ascension
mm-hmm.
with what Yahshua himself wanted to reveal to us during his life.
Okay.
And to me, the Christian revelation is that Yahweh redeemed Israel, and that happened when Yahweh died on the cross as Yahshua Christ, as Paul explains himself in Romans chapter 7.
Mm-hmm.
But throughout his ministry, Yahshua constantly advised his apostles not to reveal that he was the Christ.
Okay. Yeah.
So why should he do any differently than what he instructed his apostles to do?
Right.
So
right.
he spoke of the Father almost always, and not always, and we're going to see that, as a totally different entity.
Mm-hmm.
That he always referred to the spiritual being of Yahweh as the Father. Or,
mm-hmm.
or is my father, or is,
right.
you know, or is God.
Okay. All right, so you're basically taking that as allegorical then, when he uses that kind of language.
Well, all over the Bible, yeah.
Okay.
And we're going to see that as we, I hope, as we progress through John.
Okay.
And I have more coming up here this evening.
Okay.
So that's okay.
All right. Now, but there's kind of, in verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." And that's Psalm, you say Psalm 69:9?
Yes.
And so that's talking, was that specifically prophesied of the Messiah? That Psalm 69:9, do you recall?
No, I don't recall, but
okay.
I could look it up in a minute, but I'm sure that it's something that David probably says.
Uh-huh, okay.
And that's, you know, a lot of events, a lot of the quotes concern the messianic prophecies and the things that Yahshua alludes to is alluding to himself are actually from events in David's life that David wrote about.
Okay.
I mean, David is a type of Christ.
Right, exactly, exactly.
You know, there's no doubt.
Yeah, well, he was the military hero that the Judeans were expecting when Christ came. And, you know, because they were expecting a military hero to drive the Romans away, et cetera, okay?
Right.
And that didn't happen. Yeah.
Right. And it's Psalm 8, I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. Psalm 9, for the zeal of thine house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me.
Mm-hmm.
And
okay.
They're constantly used, those verses, even by Paul, very often in reference to Yahshua.
Right. So, and then, of course, meaning that he will take our sins upon himself. Okay, very good. All right, verse 18, the Jews then said to him, and probably a better translation here would be the Judeans, because we're having a mixed multitude here, many of them being Israelites, many of them being Edomites. The Judeans then said to him, "What sign have you to show us for doing this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he spoke of the temple of his body.
Now, concerning his own body,
mm-hmm.
note that he says, "I shall raise it."
Right.
Okay? Just mm-hmm. note that and keep that in mind.
Sure, sure. Okay. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Okay? Verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Of course, so he's doing miracles all over the place. But Jesus did not trust himself to them, because he knew all men and needed no one to bear witness of man, for he himself knew what was in man. What's verse 23 saying?
Well, it's saying that he knew that they were Edomites. He knew they were devils.
Okay.
And he knew that if he got comfortable with them,
yeah.
they would kill him before the appointed time.
Right.
I mean,
right. Yeah, and so that's why he stayed out of Jerusalem and out of Judea most of the time, because there were just too many Jews there.
Well, he was always, right, he was always very guarded when he was there.
Yeah.
And he never stayed long.
Right, yeah, because he had to wait for his appointed time. And
right.
Yes.
And there's the will of Yahweh and the will of man
right.
and the will of the devils. You know, they wouldn't be on his time clock. They want to kill him back 30 years before this, you know?
Yeah, and we as Christian Israelites really have to understand that Yahweh has a timetable. And we need to understand what that timetable is. That's part of our mission, is to understand his timing and not try to jump the gun and, you know, try to kill Babylon before Babylon is ripe for the killing. Right?
Well, right.
Uh-huh.
Exactly. It's an example of for us to have forbearance also.
Right. Right. Exactly. Very good. Okay. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Judeans. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So obviously, in my thinking, and I've always thought this, that Nicodemus was in fact an Israelite, not an Edomite.
Oh, no doubt.
Yeah.
I have no doubt.
Because he would not have addressed Yahshua in this manner if he were an Edomite. Simply no way, okay? But then he came to him by night, okay, which means he was afraid to do it openly, okay, for fear of the Edomites.
Right, and that's explained at the end of the Gospels. I mean, it might be at the end of John, or it might be at the end of one of the others. I'm not an expert at where every story is.
Right.
Well, anyway, at the end of the Gospels, Nicodemus assists Joseph of Arimathea in the collection of the body of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So we see by that that he must have been a closet disciple all through Yahshua's ministry.
Right. And so we have to understand the Pharisees at this time as being composed of both Edomites and Judahites. And
well, of course. It was a political sect. It was just like today's Republicans.
Right. And there are many Jews and many white people who call themselves Republicans. And the same is true, of course, of Democrats, you know. So that we have to understand that it's all mixed up. It's all mixed up. The Pharisees aren't necessarily all Edomites.
No, they're not all evil.
It's
you know, it's ridiculous for us to draw caricatures,
right?
And a lot of people in identity do, and put a blatant label on them that they're all bad. They're certainly not all bad. Just like all Republicans are not bad. A lot of people, it's somewhat true, right? A lot of people engaged in the political process today are good, honest, hardworking, true, sincere people.
They don't know that the whole system is phony. They don't know that yet.
Right. They don't. And we shouldn't despise our brethren because we have been blessed with a greater knowledge.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, well, because our mission is to wake them up so they can see that what's phony and what isn't. Yeah.
Or at least explain to them once it's too late for them to see.
Right, exactly.
But, there's a lot. You know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are political sects.
Mm-hmm.
And they would have attracted anybody who wanted a voice in the community
would
have had to join one sect or the other.
Right. And, of course, the most obvious modern example are the Christian Zionists who have fully and wholeheartedly joined with the Antichrist Jews in promoting Zionism. Okay. So, but it seems to me that Nicodemus was at least a bit better than our modern Christian Zionists. You know, and he was a man of import and had, good standing among the Pharisees here.
Well, we do have a lot of closet identists.
Right.
I mean, there's a lot of of people that have our persuasion or that to at least a great degree that are afraid to come out and admit it.
Right, that's right. That's right. Well, it would be dangerous for them to do so. Yeah.
Well, right. Somebody mentioned yesterday about Pastor Alan Campbell only talking about the Jews when he visited Canada or something.
Right.
Or America.
Yeah. Right.
I hate to set the guy out there like that.
Yeah,
but
right.
That's the way it is.
Well, yeah, if he says that in Britain, he can be arrested.
Yeah, right.
That's just it. Okay.
Right. But there's a lot of people here afraid to speak out, too.
Right.
And I think here it's just cowardice.
Right.
You know?
Yeah, because
they're afraid of their jobs and their bellies.
That's right.
And we'll see later in John, in this gospel, we will see where John says that a lot of the Pharisees had refused to believe him because they loved their bellies, basically, more they loved the esteem of men more than the esteem of God.
That's right.
Which indicates that they were Israelite men who joined the Pharisees and took the side of the Edomites.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Okay, verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, here in this, this is Revised Standard Version, it says born anew,
and this
not
is
again.
The worst translation I have. You know, there's a lot of words that are mistranslated in King James.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? But this word never, ever, ever could mean anew.
Again.
I've never seen it anywhere, any indication. The word is anothen, and there are Greek prepositions that indicate place, you know?
Okay.
And this is one of them.
Okay.
And in 331, in the same chapter, even in the King James, it's translated from above.
Mm-hmm.
Anothen means from, it means that the origin of the object being referenced is above.
Oh.
It came from above. There's no way to ever translate this word again or anew. I'm sorry.
Okay.
And it's obvious that Nicodemus misunderstood it, and I can only conjecture as to why. However, the prefix ana can mean again. It means up or up in succession.
Mm-hmm.
And because it means up in succession, like up a row, It can mean again.
Okay.
But it also signifies from above.
Okay.
However, there's a word used once in Matthew translated regeneration, palingenesia, and that definitely means born again.
Okay.
And it only appears in Scripture once. But anosin has to mean deriving from above.
Okay.
It can't mean anything else.
Is that the same word used as in verse 31?
Yes.
Anosin?
Yes.
So why did you translate one anew and the other from above?
Because they're deceptive in their translation.
Right.
I mean, they want to think that they want you to think that you have to be baptized in the water, and they'll call that being born again.
Okay.
That's the priestcraft that translated this chapter.
Uh-huh.
There's no doubt in my mind, and the word also appears in verse 7.
Yeah, well, even without any reference to baptism, born from above has a spiritual connotation that, again, would only apply to Israelites.
Well, it would only apply to Adamites, that's
right,
for sure.
Right, exactly.
To the people who have the Spirit of God breathed in them, as we'll see here.
Okay. Okay, all right. There's something going on in the chat room distracting me here for a second, but let's continue. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" So is Nicodemus thinking that he's literally talking about a rebirth, a literal rebirth here?
Right. He is misinterpreting this, and the church follows Nicodemus. Basically, I mean, not as much, not to this extent, but the church also misinterprets it in much the same way.
Yeah.
But they've just reinterpreted it to mean baptism.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. So they're definitely, obviously, there's something wrong here, and the King James and also the Revised Standard Version carry on the error, okay?
Well, as Joshua replied to him and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man should be born from above, he is not able to see the kingdom of Yahweh."
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And the next verse is translated fine in the King James, and I have Nicodemus says to him, "How is a man able to be born being old?" In other words, Nicodemus doesn't sense that Joshua Christ is talking about the actual natural birth.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? He thinks that a man has to become born.
Right, right.
In other words, that this is the... you know, the Greeks had all sorts of initiations into their mysteries, into their mystery cults. And once you were initiated into a mystery cult, you were transformed into one of the people of that, you know, into one. They envisioned this mystical transformation.
Yeah. So
it's
initiated.
Part of the culture at this time.
Yeah.
And the Pharisees were very heavily, very often converting everybody they could get into Judaism.
Right, for money. Yeah, whoever could pay.
And they would baptize them. And this is described
right.
in John Lightfoot's commentary on the New Testament from the Talmud in Hebraica, that the Pharisees would actually, and it's in my Baptism in What paper it's referenced, and Clifton's wrote about it a few times, and that's actually where I learned it from.
Mm-hmm.
The Pharisees were baptizing people and actually convinced these people that once they came up out of the water, they were Israelites.
Right.
Exactly. Okay, so Nicodemus has a cultural context of these mystery cult religions.
Yeah.
And the Pharisees had their version of it, and the Greeks had several versions of it.
Mm-hmm.
And this is what is probably going through his mind when Joshua tells him that you have to be born from above.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and when John the Baptist said Yahweh could make Israelites of these stones, he wasn't talking about rebirth, and he certainly wasn't talking about converting Jews into Israelites.
Well, no,
yes.
and the church misinterprets that a lot, too. The church people misinterpret that a lot. When John the Baptist said that Yahweh could make Israel, he could make descendants of Abraham from these stones.
Right.
And that doesn't make them sons of the covenant.
Right, right.
You know?
That's right. Yeah. Yeah. So these initiation ceremonies, and of course, the Catholic Church has done the same thing, that if you are initiated into the Catholic Church, you become an Israelite, apparently, according to them.
Well, right. Yeah. That is basically what they teach.
That's right. That's
and
right.
And it's a lie.
Mm-hmm.
You have to be born from above.
Right.
And Yahshua Christ is talking about your natural birth.
Yeah, right.
As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'm going to cite that later on, you know, as we have borne the image of the earthy, and that's a direct reference to the image of Adam,
mm-hmm.
we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And he also says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that we're born a physical seed and raised a spiritual seed.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, the spirit Yahweh breathed into Adam, that's only a metaphor for the spirit that he encoded into Adam's DNA.
Right, right. But I still say that this phrase, born from above, is a reference. It's a reference to predestination.
Well, everybody of our race is predestined.
Right. Our predestined race. That's what that is a reference to.
That's all encoded into our DNA also.
Right, exactly.
Yahweh wrote the computer program, and he knows what's going to happen when he lets it when he hits the run button.
Yeah, yeah.
You hit the run button 7,000 years ago or 7,500 years ago, and here we are.
Right, right. Okay, so verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, of course, water being, I take it here to mean, the waters of the womb, the amniotic fluid, okay, being, as you were just saying, a natural birth and a spiritual and a spiritual birth as well. Okay? How do you see verse 5?
Well, I see them as happening at the same time, but it's I'm going to read verse 5 again. Yahshua replied, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if one should not be born from water and spirit, he is not able to enter into the kingdom of Yahweh."
Mm-hmm.
That which is born of flesh is flesh. And the book of Enoch tells us that the wicked spirits are derived from, that they're the spirits of bastards, the people of mixed race.
Right, okay.
Yeah, that which is born from of flesh is flesh, and that which is born from of the spirit is spirit.
Uh-huh.
In other words, if you're born in accordance of the laws of Yahweh,
mm-hmm.
you'll be born from the spirit.
Okay. All right, verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born from above." Of course, it says anew again here. Okay.
Right, but, and it can't. It's the same word, anothen, and it definitely does not mean anew.
Uh huh. Now, do you think Nicodemus is getting it now? Let's continue. "The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know whence it comes or whither it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." What is the lesson here in verse 8?
Well, I believe the lesson is that those born of the Spirit follow the will of Yahweh,
mm-hmm.
and they do it without really knowing why.
Right.
Yeah, they don't even perceive sometimes that they're doing what they're doing.
It's in our DNA.
Absolutely.
It's in our DNA. Okay, yes, very good. Verse 9, "Nicodemus said to him, how can this be? Jesus answered him, are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand this? How can you be an Israelite and not understand that you are predestined to be this way?" Right? Isn't that what Jesus is trying to tell him? Verse 11.
Well,
okay.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely. He's an elder in Israel, and he should understand these things.
Mm-hmm. That's right. He should. He should. But see, we're always taught that the scriptures mean the opposite of what they say. Okay. Verse 11. "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Now, of course, this whole idea of when we die, we go to heaven, and I guess we kind of wait in heaven for the judgment day, my understanding is that when we die, we go into kind of a sleep. It's not like we go to heaven and then we spend the rest of eternity in heaven. There's more going on here.
Well, I probably differ with you on that.
Okay, well, why don't you give us your perspective on this here?
I think that the idea, Yahshua Christ descended into the earth, and he spoke He preached the gospel to the spirits in prison.
Okay.
Now, every branch of our race, the Romans, the Greeks, the Germanic tribes, because I could just talk about Niflheim,
mm-hmm.
and Hel, which is after the name of the goddess Hela,
yeah.
who ruled over Niflheim, which was the underworld.
Right.
Now, the Greeks had Tartarus, and,
right.
and Hades was actually the demon god who ruled over the spirits in Tartarus.
Okay.
And Hades actually, over the centuries, became the name of the place.
Right, okay.
And the Romans had their equivalent, and the Akkadians, and the Sumerians, and the Babylonians.
Yeah, they all
had, an underworld where the spirits of the dead dwelt.
Okay.
Okay, now I think that all of those accounts derived from our most ancient ancestors in Mesopotamia in 3000 BC.
Okay.
Okay, that's what I believe.
All right, yeah.
Now, they believe that because I believe that's a metaphor because of the fallen state of our race and its separation from Yahweh.
Yeah.
From
yeah.
God.
Okay.
And Christ on the cross, he reconciled our race to Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
So there's no more spirits in prison.
Okay.
He preached the gospel to them, and it's over with.
Right.
There's no more alienation from God
mm-hmm.
in the after, after death.
Okay.
And Paul clearly states that being separated from the body, he would be with God.
Okay.
And he would rather be separated from the body and be with God,
right.
or should he rather be in the body and
yeah.
be with the assemblies of Christians?
Right.
And
right.
he was torn up over that.
Uh-huh.
And we
good.
See in the... We see in the book of Hebrews that if our forefathers had known where they originated from, they wouldn't want to be here. They'd want to go back.
Right, right.
Okay, so now we also have the transfiguration on the mount and many other things. And I believe that, there's a lot of things written in the Psalms and the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes that may be fleshly things
mm-hmm.
or maybe metaphors for a lack of awareness of the joys of life in the physical world that are metaphors that we don't understand very well.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't believe that the spirit ever sleeps.
Yes. Right. Right. Okay.
I think that if I drop dead right now, that my spirit would probably realize what happened to my body and move on.
Yeah. Right. Right. Well, I'm just comparing it to the fact that our waking state, we spend two-thirds of the day awake and then a third of it asleep. And we don't really know where we're at when we're in that third, in that latter third. So, I'm not saying that we're just totally asleep and unconscious after we die. I'm not saying that at all.
Right. I believe that our consciousness will always survive.
Right. Exactly,
and I believe, and I have more reasons for believing that.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and even Paul and John both wrote about experiences outside of their bodies.
Yes. Okay.
And we have the silver cord symbolism in the Old Testament, and
okay.
a lot of other things that I mean, we could get into George Norrie coast to coast here if
yeah,
we keep talking.
No, I'd really
and
not.
I don't want to go there.
Right.
I don't want to be like that.
Right. Okay. Okay. But let's put it this way, we definitely survive death. Our consciousness survives death. There's no doubt about that. It's just we're not sure from this side exactly, what the circumstances are going to be.
Well, right. It could be debated forever. I have an ongoing debate in my forum,
uh-huh.
on this very topic.
Right. Okay.
That people are debating with me.
Yeah.
And I basically say the same things.
But we don't go to purgatory. We don't go to limbo.
Well, purgatory is a Catholic invention.
Right. That's a Catholic.
It's an entirely Catholic invention. They did that to squeeze shekels out of people.
Right, exactly. Right. Getting blood out of a rock. Okay. Verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, what is the serpent symbolism here all about?
Well, I have one more thing to say about verse 13 real quick.
Oh, okay.
And I know he says the Son of Man, but I think he really means not that he only may do this, but all those born of his type.
Right.
As he told the apostles, they would follow him later.
Mm-hmm.
And the Edomites could not follow him. And that's a note I had I didn't want to let go.
Right.
Now,
right.
And just as Moses had raised the serpent in the desert, thusly it is necessary that the Son of Man be raised.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Right. that each of him, that each who believes in him, each who believes, not all.
Yeah, each.
Who believes in him. That's my translation.
Okay.
I don't know what the King James says.
It says whoever.
Oh, okay. Well, it doesn't mean whoever.
Right.
I'm sorry.
Right.
The word is basically, the word is pas. Okay? And it means all of a whole.
Okay.
Pas, when
of a particular
spoken
group.
Of,
yes.
Of many can mean all, but when spoken of one can mean the whole. And it's also very often, and this is right in the Liddell and Scott lexicon,
mm-hmm.
used in place of akastos, which, or each, okay?
Uh-huh.
And I translate it very often, each, knowing that the context is all of a particular group.
Right.
Okay? And that's always the context, and that's important.
Yes, absolutely.
And on March, back in March, I wrote the following on this passage, on verse 14.
Okay.
Yahshua compared his own crucifixion to the serpent which Moses put up in the desert, and I believe that's for a reason that the serpent race, by crucifying Yahshua,
uh-huh.
would be ensuring its own destruction. That Yahshua originally had Moses put up such a sign for this reason, to use it as an example later, is absolutely manifested, and it's a prophecy and a sign that it would be the serpent who crucified Yahshua.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
In other words, a lot of things that happen in the New Testament are the exact opposite of what happened in the Old.
Okay.
With a lot of things that happen with the redemption in Christ are the exact opposite of the way that they happened with the fall of our race in Adam. Okay,
mm-hmm.
including the virgin birth or the the birth by the childbearing by your wife of a child that's not yours.
Right.
Which happened to Adam. And which happened to Joseph. And I could probably go on about that with a few things.
Yeah.
However, what I believe is that when I wrote this, all right, first I'll say that Mark Downey sent me a response to this because somebody had circulated.
Oh, okay.
And his response really wasn't bad, but I don't think it goes far enough.
Okay.
You know, Mark said that the serpent in the desert represented healing, and he's right, it did. And he also compared Yahshua's crucifixion in a sense to his being made a curse for us,
mm-hmm.
as Paul states in Galatians 3:13, and that is also true.
Yeah.
But I would just sum it up and say that it adds up to this. The serpent facilitated our fall.
Okay, yes.
Okay? And the serpent also unwittingly facilitated our restoration.
Yes, unwittingly, yes.
Okay?
Yes.
The serpent caused Adam to fall,
mm-hmm.
and it's because of the actions of the serpent that were restored.
Right. Okay. So, but the kinsman redeemer, his blood had to be shed on our behalf anyway, and so why not kill two birds with one stone, as it were, and have the guilt fall on the Jews in the act of redeeming us. Right? Isn't that what you're trying to say? That the fact is that the Jews...
Well, it's definitely the serpents that... I believe that Yahshua Christ, being Yahweh, come into flesh, has released Israel from the law, fulfilled the law through his death, and that was done at the hands of the children of the devil, of
right,
the serpent.
Right, yeah. So he redeemed us and indicted them. At the
yes,
same time.
All at the same
right.
time.
At the same time.
Just
okay.
like the serpent deceived Eve and indicted Adam.
Right. 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 Very good. Very good. Okay. Verse 16. For God so... Okay, here's the big one. The Judeo-Christians love to quote this one all the time. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And, of course, the word world needs to be discussed here. Okay. So why don't you take it from there?
Well, right. We're going to be here for a while.
Okay.
Maybe until the end of the program.
Oh, all right.
All right. Verse 16. First, let me say this. A lot of people in identity evidently following someone named Jeremias Faulkner. And I'm not sure if he's the inventor of this lie, but he is a perpetrator of it.
Okay.
That they claim that John 3:16 is an interpolation or a marginal reading.
Okay.
and this is an outright lie.
Okay.
All right. Let me say it. And that would be easy for me. You know, it just gets rid of it, and then I don't have to address the verse.
Well, yeah, I've heard it myself that this verse just doesn't belong here. But
well,
it's
an outright lie. It does belong here. It absolutely belongs here. John 3:16 is attested to first by all of the ancient great uncials, all of the ancient manuscripts.
Okay.
It exists in papyri discovered known as P66, which is dated circa 200 AD.
Uh-huh.
And P75, which is also from the 3rd century.
Okay.
And all of the great uncials from the 4th century and later contain this verse.
Yeah.
There's absolutely no manuscript evidence at all that this verse could possibly be considered spurious.
Okay.
Okay?
It wasn't added later. It wasn't added later.
It was not added later. The verse belongs, and it dates all the way back to 200 A.D. in manuscripts.
Okay. But it's also obvious that the Judeo-Christians universalize this out of proportion. So,
well, right. And even people in identity don't understand it because they don't take the time to study.
Okay.
To study the word. So so they just, oh, that don't belong there.
Yeah,
you know,
right.
It's the easy way to flip it off and
right.
not have to worry about
right.
it.
Right, right.
But
right.
the easy way is never the right way.
That's right.
Okay. All right. I'm going to pull this discourse from a paper I wrote for Clifton about 5 or 6 years ago. I mean, in part, and it's John 3:16, what it says and what it doesn't.
Okay.
John 3:16 in the King James. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, there's that word again, should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life.
Uh-huh.
And the Greek from which this verse was translated is, the King James is a very fair translation, except for the understandings of the words cosmos,
yes.
which it translates world, mm-hmm. and monogenes, which it translates only begotten. And mm-hmm. I had also promised last week that when we got to this verse, I would explain monogenes, and I'm going to do that here.
Okay.
And those two words are the key to understanding this verse and how it is, what it means in the common Greek vernacular today.
But also,
and the first word is oikoumene.
Okay.
And the oikoumene, and this word appears 15 times in the New Testament. It's always translated world.
Okay.
And it is the physical dwelling space is what it means.
Okay.
It's the dwelling space or the living space. Okay? And Strabo, the geographer, who died in 25 A.D., used the word oikoumene often.
Mm-hmm.
And he fully describes the oikoumene in his 17 books of geography, or the 17 that we have.
Mm-hmm.
And the world, or the oikoumene of Strabo, included all of white northern Africa,
mm-hmm.
okay?
Yep.
The Roman and Greek colonies of northern Africa and the Phoenician colonies of northern Africa, to the Straits of Gibraltar, and all the way east to the Ganges River in India,
uh-huh.
which was all inhabited by white people.
Yes.
And Strabo calls this the oikoumene and tells us its boundaries.
Yes.
Okay? North to the Jacardus River in Asia, which is where the Scythians are dwelling,
mm-hmm.
the Saka, and west to the British Isles.
Yeah.
And Strabo explains explicitly
mm-hmm.
that this is the oikoumene.
Yeah.
Okay? This was the Greco-Roman world.
Yes.
And only white people dwelt in it.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? In spite of the fact that Strabo, his geography is modeled after Eratosthenes. Okay? And Strabo quotes and refers to Eratosthenes very often.
Okay.
And Eratosthenes calculated the circumference of the planet.
Okay.
The planet, the
right.
world, the
yeah.
round globe.
Yes.
Okay? He calculated the circumference of it a couple of centuries before Strabo.
And he was only like 1,000 miles off, right?
Well, right. He was very close.
Yeah.
And he was only off at all because his the distance between two cities was reported to him inaccurately.
Incorrectly.
The formula he used for calculating the circumference of the globe would have been right on if he knew the accurate distance between those two cities.
Yes, yes, yeah. So they knew the world was round back then. How'd the Catholic Church lose that knowledge?
Because they followed Aristotle.
Oh, okay.
They followed the philosopher Aristotle,
right,
instead of Aristotle.
Right, right.
Oh, okay.
They probably had a good reason for doing that.
Strabo knew that there were people who lived outside of the bounds of the Oikoumene.
Right.
They knew it. They knew there were all these strange people in the African subcontinent.
Right.
They knew there were people east of the Ganges River.
Right.
They knew these things.
Yes.
But they just... they don't include them in their world.
They were not part of the Greco-Roman world. Yeah.
Right. Just exactly. Like Luke states that Caesar went out and taxed the whole world, the word there is also oikoumene.
Okay.
Okay?
Yeah.
That it's the white world, the Adamic
mm-hmm.
world.
Yes.
Okay? Now, that's the first Greek word for world. But here we have the word cosmos.
Yes.
And this word cosmos appears in the New Testament 182 times.
Okay.
And 102 of those times are in John's book writing.
Okay.
Okay. And 51 are in Paul's. So we see where they all exist as compared to, you know, only 30 something times in the
mm-hmm.
other Gospels.
Yeah.
So the
first word world in translated is oikoumene.
Yes.
Okay. Now where is cosmos in this verse?
Well, cosmos is what the word world in this verse.
Okay,
but I'm contrasting cosmos. I have to explain oikoumene to explain cosmos.
I see. Okay.
Okay?
All right.
We have the world. The oikoumene is the physical world. That word appears 15 times in the New Testament.
Okay. Okay.
And the Romans and Greeks, the cultural context of the time, the bounds of the oikoumene are described by Greek writers.
Okay.
And I cite Strabo to show that.
Yes.
Okay? Now, the second world that the King James translates world... the second word, the
yes.
King James translates word, is cosmos.
Uh-huh.
And this word is actually an adjective.
Oh.
Okay? But it's often used with the article as a noun.
Okay.
Okay? When it appears with the article, it's a noun.
Okay.
But the word is basically an adjective, and it means order. Good
okay.
order, good behavior, decency.
Right.
The form or fashion of a thing.
Mm-hmm.
Of states, it means order or government.
Yeah.
Okay?
Yeah.
An ornament, a decoration, and an embellishment as a noun.
Mm-hmm.
That's what it means. It's an ornament, a decoration, or an embellishment.
Okay.
Okay? Now, this word, and I can show this, that I have support for this academically, means society.
Okay.
That's what it means. And that's how it's translated in my New Testament on almost every occasion it appears.
Yeah.
Once it's realized that mankind in the Bible is truly only Adam kind.
Right.
And I could, you know, Romans chapter 5 is a good place to see that.
Mm-hmm.
And that the oikoumene in Roman times encompassed the very same lands discussed in Deuteronomy 32:8, the lands of the Genesis 10 Adamic nations.
Yes.
That was the oikoumene.
Okay.
And that was also the Greco-Roman world.
Yes.
Basically.
Yes.
And that is that. Word oikoumene is limited to that section of the earth.
Yes.
Because the Greeks knew about the sections of the earth outside of it,
mm-hmm.
but those sections were not part of the oikoumene.
Yes.
Okay?
Yes.
Then once you understand that, you get a much deeper understanding of the scope of the Bible.
Right. So obviously, as we have stressed over and over in our discussions of the epistles, that you have to take into consideration to whom those epistles were written. Okay. And just with that principle in mind, John 3:16 is the world does not mean the planet. It means the Greco-Roman world. That's all it can possibly mean. Right?
Absolutely.
Yeah. Okay.
And the cosmos is the embellishment of that world.
Okay.
That's the society.
The society, right.
And Yahshua came for the society.
Yeah.
Israelite he didn't society. Come for the globe. The planet, the Hutus,
right.
the Eskimos,
right.
the cannibals in South America that are eating each other for lunch every
right.
day.
Yeah, because they didn't need to be redeemed anyway.
No, they're not even a part of the context of the story.
They're not part of the covenants. Right.
Right.
Exactly.
Now this word monogenes, okay,
okay,
it literally means only begotten or only born. But is that what John really meant when he wrote his gospel?
Hmm?
Did John really mean to call Yahshua Christ the only begotten son in spite of Luke 3:38, which says that Adam is the son of God?
Right.
Or Deuteronomy 14:1, which says, you know, tells the children of Israel that they're the children
right.
of Yahweh, their God.
Right.
Okay. Now, we could say he was the only born son of God because Adam was created, right?
Yeah.
And the rest were grandchildren.
Okay.
So we could literally say that, and that's not how I would interpret it, but
sure. We
can literally get away with that.
Right. Well, what's only really mean here?
Well, basically, all right, William Whiston's edition of Josephus's Antiquities at Book 1, Chapter 13, Paragraph 1 begins like this. Now, Abraham greatly loved Isaac as being his only begotten. That's what Josephus wrote. He used the same word to describe Isaac.
Right.
Okay, now Josephus is a contemporary writer writing in Greek in Antiquities.
Mm-hmm.
Okay,
mm-hmm.
And Whiston's footnote reads this. Note that both here and at Hebrews 11:17, which is true, Isaac is called Abraham's only begotten son, though he had at the time another son, Ishmael.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Okay, and the Septuagint expresses the true meaning by rendering the text the beloved son.
Okay.
Okay. At Antiquities, Book 20, Chapter 2, Paragraph 1, Josephus describes the birth of his son Izades to Monobazus, king of Ariadne. And he describes as Monobazus, who indeed his elder brother by Helena also, as he has other sons by other wives besides. But Josephus calls this son Monogenes, which is literally only begotten. But we see that Josephus uses the word monogene, which is literally only begotten, for no other than the best loved son.
Right.
And this is Whiston's footnote I'm reading, as both the Old Testament and the New Testament also do.
Okay. All right.
So we're talking about an idiom.
It's an idiom.
It's definitely an idiom,
okay.
Even though it literally means only begotten son.
Right.
It's an idiom. It's a Hebrew idiom.
All right.
It's in the book of Hebrews. It's in Josephus. And it's in the Septuagint.
Uh-huh.
Best loved son.
Okay.
Or most beloved. And very often in my translation, monogenes is best loved or most loved, where the King James has only born or only begotten.
So you would say then that the Septuagint has it correct in expressing it, in translating it as the idiomatic meaning.
Exactly.
Okay.
The Septuagint reads the idiom and translates it idiomatically as beloved.
Okay. All right. Very good. Very good. And, of course, the King James still that's another complaint I had.
This will show that the King James, you know, that it is a Hebrew idiom.
Yeah.
Because in the King James, Genesis 22 begins like this. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest.
Yes.
And that's, the Septuagint recognized that idiom.
Yeah.
And they wrote, and he said, take thy son, the beloved one.
Yes.
Whom thou hast loved.
Mm-hmm.
Isaac.
Yeah.
And that definitely shows that it's a Hebrew idiom.
Right, right. Yeah, now you could also take that literally in the Hebrew because Isaac was the only son of Sarah, okay? And you could interpret it as meaning that, okay? But still, it would be the most beloved son, okay? Because he sent Keturah's sons away, and he sent Ishmael away as well. So, you know, we have, it could take that literal meaning since Isaac was the only son of Sarah. But, your point is well taken, and obviously the Judahite translators of the Septuagint did the right thing.
Well, right, and Hebrews 11:17, right.
Yeah.
Well, right, that's Paul referring to Abraham and Isaac. I see what you mean.
Yeah,
right, but it's very clear in Josephus because he uses it, the same idiom, to describe this one son of Monobazus, as when there's clearly many other sons of Monobazus, Josephus calls Izates his monogenes, or his only born son.
Right.
But Monobazus has a lot of other sons.
Sure. Sure.
Okay, so where Josephus uses it there,
yeah.
We see that it's definitely an idiom.
So the idiomatic meaning would be, I love this son so much that I don't have any others, even though I do. Okay.
Well, right.
Yeah.
And that's why, you know, John 3:16 says in my translation, for Yahweh so loved the society that he gave the most beloved Son.
Right.
In order that each who believes in him would not be lost, but would have eternal life.
Right. Okay. And, of course, each meaning the citizen.
Each Israelite. Each person who is
the
part
citizen
of the covenant.
The oikoumene.
And right, basically.
Yeah. And no, and not the rest of the world. Okay, very good. And now, whoever or whosoever is that pas from the Greek pas here?
In this verse?
Yes.
I have to look real quick.
In verse 16. Because you said earlier that pas means one of a particular group.
Yes, it is pas.
It is pas. Okay.
Yes. Each
so,
who believing in him.
So then we have three words. When properly understood in their Greek meaning, limit the context to Israel.
Well, right. And there's more indications of pas being translated in the way that I translated here.
Mm-hmm.
Because the in the Greek, ho pistuon, which is who believe, is in the singular.
Okay.
So it's each who believe.
Right, right. Okay, very good. So this verse, John 3:16, is actually very exclusive, not broadly universalistic as the Judeo-Christians believe.
Well, right, but it's that word cosmos. We have to understand
right.
that means society.
Yeah.
It's the white society at the time. It's the Greco-Roman
right.
society is what it means.
And then at the word pas is a reference to that, not a reference to the entire planet. Okay? Now, not to all societies. Okay?
Well, right.
So it's
everybody within this society.
Right. That's how it should have been translated. Okay, very good. Okay, so give us your translation in verse 16 again, so we have a contrast here.
For Yahweh so loved the society that he gave the most beloved Son in order that each who believes in him would not be lost but would have eternal life.
Okay.
And that promise is only made to the Adamic race, and it's in Genesis chapter 3.
Right, right. We have to keep the covenants in mind here, that the covenants cannot be general. Just as your inheritance, no one has a claim on your inheritance unless you choose to give it away. Okay? But it's your inheritance. It doesn't belong to everybody in the world. Okay?
Absolutely.
That's right. Okay, verse 17. Excuse me. For God sent the Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Of course, are we talking about oikoumene or cosmos in both?
Well, it's cosmos in every instance here, and
cosmos.
It's always society in my translation here.
Okay. So, again, the context is still the covenant people here, no doubt about it. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now this is fascinating, because we have the universalists try to tell everybody, you're saved no matter what, okay, no matter what you believe.
Well, right, and those that are those who reject Yahshua Christ are already condemned.
Right.
They can't be changed.
That's right. Certainly not the Jews, okay? Obviously, there's a lot of white people who've been trained to reject Yahshua Messiah, but, you know, there's still hope for them. Because they are of the cosmos, right? The correct cosmos. They just don't know it yet, okay? Verse 19, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil, okay? Now, men, are we talking about Adamites here? We're still talking about the cosmos, right?
Well, right, but the cosmos is divided
yes.
between Edomites and Canaanites.
Okay.
Who are going to reject his word.
Mm-hmm.
And they are already condemned.
Yes.
And Adamites. I mean, half the people in society is spurious at this time.
Okay.
I mean, I don't think it's half, but
yeah.
in Judea, number. It's definitely half.
Certainly in Judea, yes. Yes. Okay. So for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. He's definitely talking about Jews there, okay? Verse 21, but he who does what is true comes to the light, that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been wrought in God, okay? And so those of us who want the light, who want to be in the light, are not afraid to have our deeds exposed.
And it's the word of the gospel that separates the wheat from the tares.
Yes.
There's
That's
no
right.
doubt.
That's right. That's right.
And that's true today, and it's true at this time.
My sheep hear my voice. The tares don't hear his voice. They're not interested in his voice. They could care less. Verse 22, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the land of Judea. There he remained with them and baptized. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people came and were baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between John's disciples and a Jew over purifying, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, here he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, no one can receive anything except what is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. Now, who's this person? Who's this other person baptizing? Was there somebody setting himself up?
The disciples of Christ.
Okay.
He had them baptizing.
Okay.
And that's described in Matthew and Luke, I believe.
Okay. Okay. So they're not talking about some competitor here.
No. John's talking about Christ.
Okay. Oh, okay.
The next verse will make that very clear.
Okay. Let me read this again. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him, his advance man. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now full. He must increase, but I must decrease. So he understands that
it is necessary for him to be augmented and for me to be diminished.
Mm-hmm.
That's how I translate that.
Yeah.
But let me talk about this. He who has the bride is the bridegroom.
Okay.
Isaiah 54:5. For thy maker is thine husband.
Mm-hmm.
Yahweh of hosts is his name. And thy redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called.
Mm-hmm.
Hosea 2:7. And she shall, talking about cast off Israel, and she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them.
Mm-hmm.
Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband.
Mm-hmm.
When lost Israel accepts Christianity, they return to her first husband.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Hosea 2:19-20. Yahweh says, and I will betroth thee unto me forever.
Mm-hmm.
I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness. The only way that Yahshua Christ could be the bridegroom is to be Yahweh come in the flesh.
Okay. Yeah.
The son is not marrying his father's wife. He is Yahweh come in the flesh.
Okay.
And Revelations 19:6-16 make that perfectly clear.
Uh-huh. Okay. Yeah, I would just qualify that and say that he is God in the flesh. I have a slightly different perspective on this, but it's too complicated to get into here.
Well, the flesh is a vessel for the spirit.
Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right. Okay. All right, so verse 31, he who comes from above, now here above is translated correctly.
Yes, the only place in the King James, I think.
Really?
I think it's Anelson isn't, I'd have to look in my concordance, but it's really not that popular a word, that frequent a word in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
But it appears in John 3 times, and they get it wrong twice. So.
Right, right. Yeah, and now it appears again. He who comes from above is above all. Okay, that's Anathen twice in this verse, correct?
Right, and they could not write, he coming again is above all.
And again all. Right.
That
it would make no
sense
here whatsoever. Exactly, exactly. And he who is of the earth belongs to the earth, and of the earth he speaks. He who comes from heaven is above all. There it is again, three times in this one verse. Anathen, correct?
Well, no, the word Anathen is only used here once.
Oh, okay.
He coming from above. Those two words are one word, Anathen.
Because
that's what it literally means.
Okay. Anathen means from above. Okay. And so then the other two instances of the word above are translated from what word?
I'm looking now.
Above all. I'll just read
first. Epano.
Epano.
Now, epano really does mean, it means above. It's like upon high. It's
okay.
Like upon above, sort of.
Angels we have seen on high.
or
right.
It means up on, epano. It's kind of, yeah, it's a compound word, but it's a very short one.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh. Yeah.
And,
okay.
And that literally means above. But an ofen that means like you could say cat ofen, and that would mean from below.
Okay.
Because it would be prefixed by kata, which means down.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so it would mean from. An ofen is a preposition of place. It means from above.
Okay.
It can never be translated again. I can't imagine
okay.
it.
Yeah, interesting. Okay. All right, verse 32. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. He who receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for it is not by measure that he gives the Spirit. Okay, this is kind of a not by measure that he, what does that mean? Is that a, what's your translation there?
Indeed, he does not give the Spirit by measure, because that's what it says.
Okay.
And I think that what we're saying is we don't all have, we're not all equal.
Okay.
It's anti-egalitarian.
Right, okay.
You know, some of us are very much stronger in the Spirit than others. It's the way it is.
Okay, verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God rests upon him. Now, very good. He who does not obey the Son. Is that what you have here?
He believing in the Son has eternal life, but he disobeying the Son, that's literally
mm-hmm.
what it says, does
very
not
good.
See life.
Okay. There's the obedience required, folks.
Well, absolutely. Mm-hmm. I mean, the whole antinomian position is
right.
is ridiculous.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. We have about 10 more minutes, so why don't we go into chapter 4. Now, verse 1. Now when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. He had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and so Jesus, wearied as he was with his journey, sat down beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Judean, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? For the Judeans have no dealings with Samaritans." Okay?
The Judeans, you know, from the time that they returned, all right, because nobody in Samaria, even the Israelites, and there were some, those who escaped the sword of the Assyrians,
mm-hmm.
they had no genealogies. Their Levites were gone. Their records were gone. Their,
right.
their town halls were burnt. Their cities were destroyed. So even those who were escaped from the Assyrians and regathered, and there were Israelites
yes.
left after the Assyrian conquest, that they had no genealogy or anything.
Yeah, they had no record.
Okay, they were just lost. And eventually, I would think, I mean, it can only be conjectured because the history
okay.
is so scarce.
Right, right.
That some of them, that a lot of them would have left, or a lot of them would have been mixed in with other peoples.
Yes.
With the Edomites and other peoples that moved into the land.
Yeah, no doubt, no doubt. And
now, let me say that under Cyrus, the Judeans were allowed to return to Jerusalem. But let me say that it's most likely that a lot of the people who had been deported by the prior administration, by the Babylonians, would probably have been allowed to return to their homelands.
Mm-hmm.
But we don't know any of these things. None of them are recorded. We only know that throughout the intertestamental period that Josephus does illuminate for us, that there is always contention between the people in Samaria, whoever they may be, and some of them are Edomites, and Josephus says that some of them are Edomites, and the people of Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And the people of Jerusalem just despise all these people, and they would naturally, because everything back then went by genealogy. You had it or you didn't.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. So, and it's real obvious that the Judeans, not all of them being Judahites, the the Edomites in Judea would have had an air of superiority about them anyway. But at the same time, they would not have any commiseration or compassion for anybody besides their own people. Okay? So the whole story of the Good Samaritan suggests that he was quite possibly an Israelite, certainly not an Edomite.
Well, I believe the Good Samaritan was an Israelite.
Okay.
And this woman is clearly an Israelite.
Okay. Well, now she says that, she herself is of Israel. You know, but that's a claim she's making. Okay.
Well, it's never refuted.
Right.
It's never refuted, sure. And he goes on to preach to her.
Okay, well, let me just continue. Let's see, where did I leave off?
And she's in anticipation of a Messiah.
Mm-hmm. Right, and as we discussed earlier, only the Israelites were in anticipation of Messiah. Neither the Edomites or the non-Israelite Samaritans.
They shuddered at the thought.
Right. The Edomites definitely shuddered at the thought. No doubt about that. Absolutely. Okay, so let me go back to verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Judean, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? For Judeans have no dealings with Samaritans."
Right, she would expect to be shunned.
That's right.
And his dress alone would have betrayed him as a Judean.
Okay. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" And this is where she claims to be an Israelite. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Okay? Now, that's a mouthful for anybody.
Well, absolutely. I don't think she really realized that he was talking metaphorically about water here.
Right. Well, obviously when he started talking about eternal life, she got the message that it was metaphorical. Anyway, verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." So obviously she knows that this is some special water he's talking about. Verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and he whom you now have is not your husband. This you said truly." Now, I'm not prepared. I have my own interpretation of this. I'm not prepared to go into it in the last 5 minutes here, so I'm going to save this for next week. So what do you think is going on here when he's talking about you have no husband, but you have five husbands?
Well, I know a lot of people say that there's a prophetic interpretation here about all the masters of Samaria.
Mm-hmm.
But I think I simply take it literally. That the woman has had many lovers.
Okay.
And she realizes that he's speaking the truth. He knows I'm a whore. He knows I like
right.
to sleep around.
Right.
And none of them would actually be her husband.
Yes.
You know, technically, in the eyes of God, only her first lover was her husband.
Exactly. Although she may have gotten a writ of divorce and and gone through all the formalities. Right.
Well, yeah, but five times? I mean,
yeah.
Come on.
Right, exactly. Yeah, that's unheard of in those days. Right. Okay, verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Judahites."
Well, salvation is from among the Judeans.
Among the Judeans, okay.
And let me say that she is, she perceives he's a prophet. In other words, he told her the truth, and it surprised her.
Uh-huh.
"Our fathers had worshipped on this mountain." That there was actually a temple built by the Samaritans, a Gerizim.
Right.
And that temple had fallen into disuse at some point.
Right.
But about 200, 250 BC in there. I'm not sure the exact year.
Mm-hmm.
That there was a replica temple built by the Samaritans because they weren't allowed into the temple in Jerusalem.
That's right. Well, it was built by a Levite.
Yeah, he was a renegade priest that married a Samaritan.
Right. He had married a non-Israelite woman.
Yes.
So that temple.
Well, we don't know if she was a non-Israelite woman.
I believe.
I don't know. I know we know she was a non-Judean. What? She wasn't the returnees.
Right. Right. She was a Samaritan woman, but from my understanding, I remember reading in Josephus that Josephus did not consider her to be an Israelite.
Well, he, you know, his learning was the learning of the Pharisees too.
Right, right.
And they would have been.
Okay, let me see if I can find that reference for next week, because it was definitely an illegitimate temple. There's no doubt about that.
Well, yeah, there's no doubt the temple was illegitimate.
Right, right. And
there were altars and groves all over ancient Israel that were illegitimate.
Right. Yeah. So Gerizim, the temple at Gerizim, can in no way, shape, or form. Be considered. She may have been the wife, the illegitimate wife, may have been related to Ephraim. Okay, she was probably a miscegenated woman of Ephraim. That's probably what she was.
Well, that's a possibility. But the possibility is there's a strong possibility. I would think that she was Adamic, because a lot of the I have to see if Josephus mentions the tribes where she is.
Mm-hmm.
But most of those people that the Assyrians had brought in
right.
were Adamic people from elsewhere in the empire.
Okay, okay. Okay, but I know there was great contention over the wife, and that there was almost a split among the priesthood over this man's wife, okay, so that the other priests considered her to be illegitimate. And therefore, the temple at Gerizim was illegitimate, is dedicated to a whore, in their opinion. Okay, so let me dig that reference up, and we'll come back to we'll start back at verse 7, John chapter 4, verse 7 next time. Okay, and then I'll see if I can find the Josephus reference having to do with this.
Right, I know I could find it in a couple of flips of
yeah. And so we'll do a more detailed discussion about these two incidents next week, okay?
Absolutely.
All right, very good. Excellent, making great progress here in the book of John. And it's real obvious that John 3:16 is not the universal universal statement that everybody assumes it is, okay? It's not that at all, folks. It's a very exclusivist verse. Talking about our society, our cosmos, our Christian, pre-Christian world, actually, but the Adamic world, right? Isn't that how we should see John 3:16? And not as the Judeo-Christians want to universalize?
No, it's ridiculous to take it beyond that same oikoumene that mm-hmm. Luke talked about. It's
yes.
the Greco-Roman world. It's the Adamic world. It's the oikoumene that Strabo defines. And I know the word is cosmos. But the cosmos is the decoration or adornment of the oikoumene.
Okay.
The society and the dwelling space
yeah.
cannot be separated.
Right, right. So the people who live on the land cannot be separated from the land.
Well, right, because that's their dwelling state. When they
right.
they reference the cosmos,
right.
they're referencing
culture.
The adornment of their own civilization, of their own living space.
So the adornment or the ornamentation would be our culture. That's
well, yes, it could be translated culture also.
Culture, yes, very good. Okay, very good. So thank you, Bill, and thank you all for tuning in. Tomorrow we're going to be doing a second installment of 2 Corinthians, okay? And, I'm sorry, I forgot. I have a special meeting. So you and Clifton are going to be on tomorrow night on Yahweh.
Clifton and I are going to be talking about Paul and the Church.
Paul and the Church, okay.
Paul and the early church. What?
Right.
What? Yeah, you know, it's going to be based on my paper, Misconceptions Concerning Paul and the Church,
uh-huh.
that really gets into what kind of church Paul really left behind.
Yeah.
It was nothing like the Catholic Church.
Right. Okay, very good, very good. And then Sunday I'm going to do a solo show. It's going to be about the book Genesis Disclosed, talking about the proper use of and translation of the Hebrew word Adam. Okay, so that's going to be Sunday's show, Genesis Disclosed. Okay, thank you, Bill. Thank you, everybody, for joining us. And we'll see you again next Friday for part 3 of the Gospel of God. Pray yes. Bye-bye.